This is day one of the 2010 Idyllwild Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother Devin Walker. His general topic is God's places of refuge. Today's topic is as it was in the days of Noah. Brother Devin.
Good morning, everybody. I'll give you a quick introduction about what we're going to try and cover over the next 6 days. The theme is entitled God's Places of Refuge. And the idea behind it is this, that any time the Lord God has acted on the earth in a major, catastrophic, and disastrous and momentous way, God has always provided a place of refuge for his people. And what we'll be looking at over the next 6 days, we'll be looking at the days of Noah, when God provided a place of refuge for his people by commanding Noah to build an ark. When the Lord, again, the second class is going to look at as it was in the days of Lot. And in that case, the place of refuge was a town, but they didn't make the town. In the end, they opted for a cave. The third time we're going to be looking at is as it was in the days of Moses, where the angel of death went through Egypt, and when he saw the blood on the doorposts, he passed over that house. So that house was a place of refuge for God's people. We're going to then look at as it was in the days of Jeremiah, when in fact the place of refuge this time was to surrender and cross over to the camp of the enemy. And God commanded his people to do that ahead of time. Then we're going to look at as it was in the days of Jesus, when the believers were told that when you see the armies encamped around Jerusalem, flee to the mountains. So those believers that did go and flee to the mountains were saved. And on our last day, we'll be looking at what the Bible says is the place of refuge for the people that will be alive at the time the Lord Jesus Christ comes. What's significant about all of those six episodes we're going to look at is this. Any time the Lord God has acted in this catastrophic, momentous, judgmental, punishing way, God's people have never seen it. And I think for obvious reasons. So, when the flood was taking place, God's people were in the ark. And when fire and brimstone and fire and sulfur came down from heaven, God's people were told to leave the city and don't look back. And the person who did, of course, was turned to a pillar of salt. And then in the days of Moses, the children of Israel and others were in a house. And obviously to remain in that house for the duration of that time. In Jeremiah's time, slightly different. The people were told to go over to the enemy and stay with the Babylonians as the Babylonians went in to the city of Jerusalem and burnt it to the ground. In AD 70, of course, again, the people of God were in the mountains as destruction and judgment was poured out from God through the Romans in Jesus' day. And that leaves the question about our day too. And so each of those form a pattern of what we can call the last days. Each of those episodes form a last day for that period. And there are seven ideas that run through those time periods of those people's last days. And I'm going to try and put that across in seven S's. The first theme or the first characteristic or the precedent or the principle that works through them is that at each time period, the people of the day did not take God's word seriously. As a result of not taking God's word seriously, they sinned. As a result of the sin that was going on in each of those time periods, there was suffering, there was violence, there was pain. Those people who believed in God at the time prayed. supplication. The people of God at that time surrendered to the Lord because they had no strength. They knew that they were in a problem and there was no way they could escape unless it was by the grace of God. So they surrendered to the Lord and as a result of that found strength in the Lord and therefore were saved. And so throughout the next 6 days or so, we'll be looking at each of those episodes in turn and seeing what lessons we can learn from them. And obviously, the practical application is, as it was in those days, so it shall be at the coming of the Son of Man. So we're looking at the lessons that we can learn and apply to our lives in readiness, in preparation for if the Lord were to come back in our generation. So if you turn to Genesis chapter 6, please. From Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 6, if you do the math, American word, if you do the math, you'll come up with 1,656 years from the birth of Adam to Genesis chapter 6, we have approximately about 2,000 years. And what it says is that in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they married any of them they chose. What's going on there is this. For some reason, in that time period, God, the people obedient to God's ways, decided to cross over in their hearts and their minds and their behavior and their actions and intermarry with what the Bible describes as men, daughters of men, and married anyone that they chose. And the problem with that is this. Both camps of people have different principles and different guidelines about the way in which they ought to conduct their lives. In shorthand, if I was to ask you, on your best day, at your most spiritual, who would you say rules and guards your life? If I, on my best day, who would I say, in principle, as a practice, who would I say guards and rules my life? And of course, we would come to the conclusion it's our Lord God, and we would add to that the teachings of, and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I was to ask the same question to somebody who was not a believer, they would answer that question differently. We would appeal to a higher authority, and somebody from the world would say, well, I rule my life. I am the ruler. I am the governor. I am the king. And what seems to happen is that kind of rulership, that kind of guiding principle was being mixed and being blurred. So the children of God's attitudes, behaviors, their principles were being blurred with the attitude and principles of the world of that time. And that's a problem. It's a major, major problem. And the problem is what we read about in the rest of Genesis chapter 6. An increase in sin, an increase in wickedness, an increase in violence, an increase in pain, an increase in suffering. And God cannot allow that because people are going to suffer. His name's going to be deglorified, brought down to earth. And not only do people suffer in themselves, that cause suffering for others, and that causes God pain, which you read about in Genesis 6, verse 6. Can you keep your finger, please, in Genesis chapter 6 and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, what we read is, and I'm reading from the New International Version, is, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." And that links through the whole idea of, and you can read this and find it out for yourself, the whole theme that runs through the Bible is that the fool says in his heart that there is no God. And this is a touch of that theme that runs through. So in the end, what they're saying is, God is a foolish thing. God is something, someone not to be believed, not to be trusted, not to be obeyed. And that's exactly what was going on in the times of Noah. And then we have in verse 3, the Lord looks down from heaven and sees what's going on upon the earth. And he says, the Lord God says, "My Spirit will not contend or strive with man forever. For he is mortal." Original Hebrew, he is corrupt, he's corrupted his ways. "And his days will be 120 years. That is a key time frame. I'm going to suggest to you, unlike our preparation for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord God said this, he meant it. He put a ticking clock on. What the Lord God was saying to Noah is this: in 120 years, I'm going to bring judgment upon the earth. It doesn't mean from this time period that people stopped living as Methuselah did from 969 years, and we now live for, if you like, now 70 years. It doesn't mean that, because if you look at Genesis 11, people are living for still extraordinarily long years of life. So this 120 years was a message that Noah had to preach to the people at that time. We know from Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He would go around and tell people, in 120 years, the Lord God is going to punish the earth, those who live on the earth, is going to wreak judgment because of people's behavior, their attitudes, and turning away from him. Verse 4, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were heroes of old, men of renown." I find this quite interesting. They were giants. If you like, they were people that other people looked up to. And the only interpretation I can, and it seems a bit flippant, but it's not meant to be. The only interpretation I can come across this is that it's like today, people being so concerned and so obsessed with celebrities, as though they are bigger and better than anybody else. And it's as though their lives are far more meaningful than any other normal human being's life. They're sort of people of renown. And people go into their lives and go into their trash and find out what they're really up to. And obviously, it's utter foolishness. But it's as though people have made those kind of people almost as though they are a god. And it's unacceptable. And so in verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. It was a time of gross evil and manifested gross evil by the way in which people conducted their lives. And it says next that the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. The Lord God, according to Scripture at least, seems to have a physical appearance, even though he's spiritual. The Bible talks about the Lord God having a heart, that he sits, that he hears, that he sees, that he speaks. If you keep your finger there and have a look at Genesis 8:21, What we read there is how the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground. And you can follow that idea through the whole of Scripture. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ says to some people who criticize him that when the Lord prayed, he says, you have never seen his shape, or you've never seen his form. And you can find that in John's Gospel. And so it says that the Lord God looked down from heaven and saw what was going on in the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And he says that he's going to bring upon the earth judgment. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have from the face of the earth. If you look through Scripture and you look, follow the times that Methuselah is mentioned, and you go through all the different time frames, and you look at Chronicles, and you look at verse 25 of, well, let's go and have a look at it. Genesis 5, verse 25, when Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years and became the grandfather of Noah. And he followed the ideas raised there in verse 25 and verse 28. And you have a look at Genesis chapter 7, verse 6. What you come to from a mathematical point of view is that Methuselah died exactly in the year of the flood. And some say his word means a dart or a spark, or in the year of his death, it shall come. And you actually follow the mass, it actually works out as that. And so this follows this idea I'm raising before you, that when Moses spoke that the people had 120 years and that Methuselah would be walking around of that town, at that time, Methuselah himself was a sign that what the Lord God said was going to happen and was true. And in the year of Methuselah's death, it was a sign that in that year, the flood shall come. So Methuselah was a sign. And it's this idea that whenever the Lord God has acted, as I said, in this momentous, catastrophic way, he has given people signs. Signs to look out for that what he says is true and going to happen. Up until that time, there is a view that it hadn't rained, that the earth was watered as a result of underground streams, underground springs, and water came up from the earth. And that's how the earth was watered at that time. If you take a look back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, it seems to support that. Now, the argument, of course, is, did this happen just then and follow through? Or did this just happen then at the beginning and rain did fall subsequently? But there is this view then that it hadn't actually rained. So again, part of the message that Moses would preach to the people was that it would rain. And they would say, what's rain? And he would try to explain to them what rain was going to be. And it was an act of faith. It was an act of belief, to believe in something that hadn't actually happened as yet. So in Genesis 2, and verse 4 and 5, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens and had no shrub of the field, had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed life into his nostrils, the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 4, sorry, 11, verse 4. Before we look at Hebrews 11, verse 4, just have a quick look at what faith is. How it's described in the Bible. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And so that fits into this pattern of, by faith, Noah preaching something that was unprecedented. It hadn't happened yet. And people had to believe it, even though it hadn't happened yet, as a result of faith. Now have a look at verse 4. Hebrews 11, verse 4. 7, sorry. Hebrews 11, verse 7. For by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen. So he would go around and preach this message of truth about something that hadn't actually happened yet. Possibly what it's talking about there, it hadn't rained, and he was trying to explain to the people, it hadn't rained, it hadn't happened yet. And by faith, Noah believed it, and he acted on that belief by going around and saying it's going to rain. They would say, what's rain? He would explain it, and that there would be a lot of rain, and God had commanded him to build an ark, and in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. And what's strange about Hebrews chapter 11 is this. All of the characters in Hebrews chapter 11 had to believe in something that hadn't happened yet. All of the characters in Hebrews 11, and that's why they're picked out and separated and put in this special account, had to believe in what's called the unprecedented. Something that hadn't happened yet. And by faith, they believed it. And by faith, they acted on it. And by faith, they obeyed God's teaching, obeyed God's word, and therefore were saved. And therefore, Noah fits into that pattern. Back to chapter 6. The idea, the image we have when the Lord God says he's going to wipe, in verse 7, I will wipe mankind from the face of the earth. The original imagery is wiping a dish clean and turning it over and placing it aside. That's how corrupt the Lord God felt about what was going on the earth. It was like leaving food that had corrupted and developed all sorts of mold and all sorts of antivirus, whatever, virus things. It looks horrible. It's wiped, it's turned over, it's put down, it's put aside. But Noah's different. Noah is very different from the people of his generation. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Again, verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Verse 17, last part of verse 17, full verse, I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, talking to Noah, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are going to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, every kind of animal, every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you and be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is taken and store it away for food for you and them. Noah did everything as God commanded. Verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Chapter 7, verse 5. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him, as opposed to everybody else who was living at that time. Possibly even including his wife, the three sons and their sons' wives. Because The difference that the wife, the three sons, and the three wives, the difference between them and everybody else is, number one, they obeyed and they followed what Noah said. They believed it and they acted upon it and they did what Noah commanded them to do. But the interesting thing here is only Noah is described as righteous. Only him. The point being, what's picked up in Corinthians, a believer's righteousness can cover the sins of an unbeliever. It's important. So long as the unbeliever obeys what the believer says and acts upon it in this particular way. So as we read in Corinthians that how an unbelieving wife's righteousness can cover, a believer's wife's righteousness can cover an unbelieving husband's unrighteousness, and how an unbelieving wife's righteousness can be covered by a believer's husband's righteousness. So Noah is described several times because of his righteousness. And what makes him righteous? He hears God's word, he obeys God's words, and therefore he does what the Lord God requires of him, and that makes him righteous. As opposed to the whole description from Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become. For all people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. And so what I'm suggesting is, on a particular day, at a particular time, in a particular year, which the people were told about in advance, God caused the flood. Keep your finger in Genesis chapter 6 and have a look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35, it was another occasion when the Lord God said something was going to happen on a particular day, at a particular time, and to prove that it was going to happen, people died to show that what the Lord God said was true and was going to happen. And what we read in 1 Samuel 2, 35 is the death of Eli's sons as proof that God was bringing judgment on the children of Israel because of their unbelief. And I'm suggesting, as I did earlier, that Methuselah's death on that day, at that particular time, was proof that what God said was going to happen. And then God gave other signs, and by giving what we would now call the signs of the times, the people were to take these signs to heart, it was to lodge in their consciousness, and they were to think about it and do something about it, because it was a physical, visual sign that the people were to take to heart and wonder to themselves, is what Noah says true? Is what Noah says really going to happen? So the first sign I'm suggesting to you was that there was a time frame. The second sign was Methuselah's death. The third sign is the size of the ark. We go in at verse 14. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. King James, gopher wood. You can search the whole earth and you will not find a gopher tree. So when people look on the internet and said, we found the ark, it's in Turkey, it's on Mount Ararat, and look, we know it's the ark because we found fragments of gopher wood. It's not true. There is not a gopher tree. A gopher wood is the treatment that you, because in the New International Version, it says cypress wood, which is probably accurate and true. But gopher wood is the treatment that was placed on the inside. It's pitched, King James Version, was pitched on the inside, pitched on the outside, if you like, a gophering process, so that the ark was waterproof. And it's the same word, actually, of the basket that Moses' mother placed, same process, if you like, that Moses' mother did to the basket that Moses was placed in as she sent it down the River Nile. It's the same word. The idea of waterproofing. And actually, we can pick up the idea on and the Ark of the Covenant. It's the same idea in that, but we'll pick that up on the third day. And so there was this waterproofing that Noah would build this ark. And of course, we do not have any geographical indication of where the ark was built. We do not know whether it was near the coast. We do not know whether it was actually in the middle of a landmass. But whatever it was a sign. Noah was making preparations for an act of God. He heard what God said, and he started to build an ark in obedience. And he built an ark that was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Now, what you have to imagine, I've done some American research here, is the size of a football field, not a soccer field, an American football field, which is apparently 300 feet. So we're looking at a boat that was 1.5 times the size of a football field and at 3 levels. Just pitch that in your mind. I find it hard. I've never seen American football pitch, but for you who can probably do that better than I, imagine the size of a boat that's 1.5 times the size of a football field, 45 feet high, 75 feet wide. And the question you should be asking yourself, and I ask myself, why so big? Why would Noah be asked to build a boat that large on 3 levels? And of course, it was a sign that there was room enough for all. That was a sign. There was enough room for all if people wanted to obey the word of the Lord. There was room for all. Verse 17. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you. And so Noah was commanded to build this ark. And he was to go in with his sons and his sons' wives. And so the ark being that big, that large, was another sign of God's saving grace. That God, as it says, the Lord God, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, is not willing that any should perish, but everyone come to repentance. And it's this idea that flows through the whole idea of these last days. As we mentioned last night, is that the Lord Jesus is in the saving business. The Lord God is in the saving business. They're putting out these signs over time, giving people enough time, giving people different signs that if they were willing, they could heed the word of the Lord and obey it and therefore be saved. The Lord God was giving people these opportunities to look around, see these signs and believe it. And as a result of believing these signs, do something about it. And because the people didn't, God sent another sign. We're up on this mountain here. Can you imagine two giraffes walking by? And then if you walk by that side, you see two antelope on this side. And then you look on this side again, two puma. And then you look on that side, two elephants. Walking in amongst your town, walking amongst your village. And it's like the Bible saying, when the Lord God called these animals to the ark, it was though the Lord was saying, even an animal can obey my word and follow my instructions, get into that ark to be saved. And it was a sign against the people. Well, why can't you do it? Why can't you? And it must have been a sign. It must have been on the equivalent of the national local news. Strange animals have been seen walking in this town this day. they've been seen walking into this boat. And when asked, Noah said, it's because the Lord God is going to bring a flood and the earth is going to be flooded with water and it was going to be horrible and dreadful. And if you want to be saved, you need to go into the ark. And now to the weather. Because it meant nothing to them. It really didn't. And so, the animals go in. Then, one of the final signs is in Genesis chapter 7. The Lord God said to Noah, go into the ark. What you're going to read here is several times the Bible says Noah went into the ark. It was a sign. He would go into the ark, do things, and then go out of the ark and preach to people. Him going into the ark was a sign that Noah believed what the Lord God said was going to happen as the Lord God said. And then he would go out of the ark and do some more preaching. Preaching by the physical act of obeying his word by, if you like, going into the house and showing what he was doing was true and going out, as the Bible says in Peter, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So we have one occasion there where it says to about Noah, that go into the ark, you and your whole family. And it says clean animals will go into the ark, and obviously for food. And then the Lord God says, here's another sign, 7 days from now. So Noah would say to the people, as he's going into the ark, this time next week, the Lord God is going to send rain upon the earth. And I'm going in as a sign that I believe that these things are true. That's in verse 4. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And verse 5, Noah did all that the Lord God commanded him. Verse 6, Noah was 600 years old. Old when the flood waters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as the Lord God commanded. And after 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. So we see Noah going in and says, 7 days from now, the flood waters are going to come upon the earth. And after that 7 days, at that time, the week later, the 7 days happened, expired, and then the flood waters came. But then look at verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. So what you have is a rush of water coming up and water coming down for 40 days, 40 nights. Now listen to what it says in verse 13. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three children, sons, entered the ark. Does that not indicate that Noah went in a week before and came out and preached and said, this time next week, the springs of the great deep will burst forth. The heavens will open, and the Lord God's going to flood the earth. And even the day before, on that very day, Noah goes into the ark in verse 13, and he tells the people, tomorrow, the Lord God is going to flood the earth. And of course, nobody heeded his message. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, in verse 37, the Lord Jesus says, it's all going to happen again. The Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 37, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. What's strange, of course, is unlike Noah's day, Jesus says in verse 36, when he comes back, nobody will know the day or the hour, not even the angels, nor the Son, but only the Father. And then the Lord says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. People will eat and drink, marry and be given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark and know nothing. How come Peter says in his gospel, that his letter, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and how come people knew nothing about the fact that there was going to be a flood? How come the scripture says that? It would seem to me, obviously, Noah would preach and Noah would teach, but people did not give him their attention. They actually didn't care. Even though Noah was preaching coming destruction, people paid no attention. Even though Noah would preach and that there was going to be a flood, and everything that they knew, everything that they had, those that they loved, those that they cared for, whether it's animal or family, that they should take heed and go into the ark, they took no heed and carried on their ordinary, everyday lives as though it was never going to happen. And what the Lord Jesus Christ says, it's all going to happen again. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is shocked by is that he was living on the earth, preaching and teaching the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom of God, and what people needed to do in order to be saved, and people, even in his generation, carried on life as normal, would eat and drink, would marry and give in marriage, as though his coming is not going to happen. Just carry on life as normal and make no preparation and show no belief or obedience to God's word that the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching and teaching. And Jesus says, at his coming, it's all going to happen again. People will not take heed and do something about it. Finally, Hebrews chapter 11. I mentioned during this talk that all the people mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 had to believe in something that's called unprecedented. To believe in something that hasn't happened yet. According to Scripture, we believe in something that is unprecedented, that hasn't happened yet. And it's called the gospel of the good news of the kingdom of God. That a man 2,000 years ago died, was laid in the grave, and on the third day was raised from the dead. 6 weeks later, he was caught up in the clouds and taken to meet his Father. And has remained there until such time that the Heavenly Father will send him back to the earth, and his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, that the Mount of Olives will split in two, and that he will walk through the eastern gate and go up to Jerusalem and declare the kingdom of God, which will be established on earth and will rule and reign from Jerusalem and spread to the whole world and will exist forever, and he will be the king of the whole world. And we are asked to believe that, to do something about it, and to be baptized in the saving name of Jesus to prove that we believe in the things concerning the kingdom of God, in readiness and preparation for his coming. And the Lord Jesus has said, as similar days to Noah, that there are signs all around the earth. And the biggest sign, obviously, is what's going to take place in Jerusalem, as a sign that all these things are true, that the kingdom of God will come. The Lord Jesus Christ will establish the kingdom of God on the earth and rule from Jerusalem, and his reign will stretch from east to west. And we're expected to believe that obey his teachings, and spread that gospel to others. And we believe it because faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We're expected to pass on that message to others. And when others believe it, they show that they believe it by being baptized in the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the King of the earth.